Turn with me in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And stand with me as we read the first 22 verses of this chapter together. Our main text this morning will be verses 11 through 22, but let's read the whole section. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And, as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord sware and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or covenant. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. And let us pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word and that you have preserved it. We ask that you would come, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit and preach your gospel to our hearts this morning, asking especially that you would comfort those who in our midst of late, over the last years, have lost loved ones. We think particularly of Julie this morning and ask your richest comfort and blessing upon her. We think of Jerry and Fran in the loss of their great-granddaughter a week before last. And Lord, we know the others and you know them better than we do. Please, O Lord, may your word minister its eternal comfort to our souls this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We need every argument we can. Here, every incentive, every encouragement that the Lord gives us to hold fast to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're surrounded with so much noise, so much wizardry in our day. So much worldliness. Some of you have experienced great disappointment in your life, great struggle. Some of you may be the Lord saved later and you're still feeling the consequences of things that happened in the past. There are fears. There's just the age-old battle against the flesh. And very often we are tempted to loosen our hold upon Christ, and maybe even to fear that He's loosened His hold upon us. But He hasn't. Don't forget that despair is one of Satan's greatest weapons. And here in this passage, we're told the ultimate remedy for every despair, every fear, every discouragement, every temptation to let go of Christ and to seek something else. And it's simply this: we must have a priest that God accepts. Sin has made you and I completely unable to make peace with God, to represent ourselves before God. We hear the bold man say, "I'll make my deal with God when I stand before Him," but we cannot make atonement for our sins. We cannot make up for the things and the ways that we have insulted His majesty. We have to have a priest who makes atonement a covering for our sins, who intercedes for us effectually, with effect, before God, so that we have His favor rather than are under His curse. And Jesus Christ is the only priest, the only authorized priest who brings us near to God. He is the only one. Look at the cataclysm in our own nation because men have looked to others to bring them to God and to bring peace and liberty only in Christ. If you are holding home to Him, hear these things, be encouraged, and remember, take your cares to Him. Cast them upon your Savior and grow in the knowledge that of Him as He has presented to us this morning so that we can bear much fruit. Our text is verses 11 through 22, and it makes three main points. One, the Levitical priesthood was weak in its sacrifices and worship. Secondly, there's been a change from Aaron's priesthood to Melchizedek's. And then lastly, we see the better priesthood of Jesus Christ. Notice first of all the weakness, and this is assuming what He's already said and we looked at last Lord's Day. First of all, the first weakness, it couldn't bring to perfection. That's a strange. I'm already thrilled just even thinking about this. To perfection. So that God's will, now think about this, God's will for sinners, that's you and me. Do you think, wait a minute, God wants me to be brought to perfection? And what would that include? Well, whatever it includes, and I'll give you some clues in a minute, or some hints of what I think it means, the Levitical priesthood could not do it. And there's a variety of reasons for that, which he expounds down through the text. But I think by perfection, he means ultimately the surest, highest foundation for the church in this life. The Levitical priesthood could not bring the church to that. It pointed to it, but it couldn't give it. And what would some of those things be under perfection? Well, the first one has to be righteousness. And again, the whole context here, priestly worship, we had to have righteousness before God. If we're going to be perfect, if we're going to have a solid foundation for assurance, but think about it. They offered sacrifices all the time, morning, noon, and night. It could not do away with sin. And then, of course, there's the peace. Again, here, I'm assuming that you have tasted of this in your own life because we have a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that God accepts in Christ's sacrifice and in that righteousness given to us as a free gift. We have peace with God. He's reconciled to us. He's not my enemy. I'm not under condemnation. And we can have peace with each other. And of course, that gives what? Another part of this perfection is liberty. We have the Holy Spirit who's adopted us into God's family so that if you are clothed with Christ and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, God says, "You're my son, you're my daughter, and you may freely come to me, cast my cares, your cares upon me, trust my promises in your life. I love you. Here's heaven. Here's everything. Here's every promise that I've ever made. It's all yours, blood sealed with the blood of my son." So the perfection, the Levitical priesthood pointed to righteousness, but it couldn't give it. It pointed to peace. There was even a peace offering, but it only pointed. It couldn't give it. There was no liberty. Again, interestingly enough, the priest went, even the worship of the Levitical economy, what? The priest went into the veil, you know, the most holy place, and yet the curtain shut behind him. Even the worship emphasized distance from God because of His holiness. And of course, we're going to see as we go through this text that Jesus, because of His perfect sacrifice, He ascended. He parted the heavens, if you will, for us. And He left the door wide open and the curtain was torn down so that we have liberty to draw near to God. I mean, we could go on and on. And from this, joy comes. Wait a minute, God has forgiven me. I may have a hard time forgiving myself, but God forgiving myself, but God never has a hard time forgiving you. If you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins are blotted out. You have peace with God. You have joy, and you have the promise of His help. Now, the Levitical priesthood was authorized by God, and there's, of course, a lot of commandments about it that established it, but it was typical. It pointed ahead, but it couldn't bring the church to perfection. And of course, you know what he's going to argue as he goes through the next couple of chapters, that Jesus has done all of these things. But remember, these believers here were thinking, hey, staying with Jesus might cost us our skin. And so maybe we could just park it for a while in Judaism. Some more modern commentators think maybe even an ascetic Judaism, more of a spiritualistic Judaism. We'll park it here for a while, wait till the storms blow over, and yet he's giving them every argument. Why would you go back to a priest that can't save you? Because after all, secondly, notice what he adds in verse 14, that priesthood was based upon the power of what? Of a carnal commandment, verse 16. A carnal, fleshly commandment. What does he mean? That God's law is fleshly? No, that's not what he means. And this ties back into Melchizedek. What authorized a Levite to be a priest? Well, the main thing was lineage. He had to be in the family of Levi, and there were different orders of the priests within that family. But his worthiness to officiate wasn't based on any moral excellence on his part. There was no oath, as he adds in verses 20 through 21. There was no oath attached to his ordination to office or any pledge that his priesthood would continue. It was weakness. It was based on external, he calls carnal commandments. It wasn't a qualification or a question of moral worth. It was a question of lineage. But of course, the question that arises, wait a minute, if these men can't save themselves, can they save me? If they die, that shows that their offerings don't deal with sin. How can they provide atonement for my sins if they can't provide atonement for their own sins? So in every way, it couldn't bring to perfection. It was based on a carnal commandment, a fleshly commandment, just dealing with external washings and lineage and these sorts of things. And of course, God, as he says in verses 20 and 21, they were made without an oath. So there was no real essential assurance attached to this. And you might say, well, was it bad? No, it wasn't bad. It was provisional. It was temporary. It accomplished the purposes of leading the faithful to Christ and to see the coming once for all sacrifice and to long for it. You know, Peter talks about in Acts 15, he was talking, you know, remember this issue. I mean, this is the greatest trial of faith, perhaps, that the church has ever gone through collectively when this old law, as we'll see now, was this old priestly system was dismantled, abrogated. He says in verse 18, remember it threw the apostolic church into convulsions. I mean, if the Gentiles are going to come into the church, don't they have to become cultural Jews or at least become circumcised and all these things? And they had a council about it. And you know, to this day, the Jews are reeling. And it's, you know, if you talk to an honest Jew, his rabbi will tell him that Judaism is no longer a religion of the priests because they had no sacrifice. It's hopeless. I mean, it's a religion of the rabbis. We make it up. We say, oh, well, Yom Kippur is coming up as a Jewish friend of mine told me recently, but we don't have a sacrifice. We just offer to God whatever we can that we think will be pleasing to Him. And again here, this whole end of that whole system threw the church into tremendous confusion. And so they were thinking of going back to it, these believers. And of course, we see even today, there's this rising movement. Well, we need to start going to the old feast and, you know, so that we can learn about Jesus from them. But Peter said, remember, to the Gentiles, why to the council that met in Jerusalem, why would you impose these things back on believers? Because we could not endure them when we were under them. And of course, they were shadows. So you're going to learn way more about Jesus from the New Testament than you are at going to a Jewish feast or watching any numberless ceremonies they go through. But yet, these believers, the fear was real. It was palpable. And so here the apostle says, let me tell you how weak the whole Levitical priesthood and worship was. And so there's a change. And that's the second main point here. There's a change. Notice in verse 11, there's a change of order. A change of the whole priestly economy. It's not sons of Levi anymore. Verse 11, it's order of Melchizedek. A priest whose qualification is not based on his lineage and external washings and other ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, as chapter 9 will say, but a priesthood whose right to minister is based upon the power of an endless life. Now notice, here's the monumental thing. Verse 12, and again verse 18, there's a change of the law. And this is what caught... Wait a minute, what does he mean? Does it mean the... We don't have the Ten Commandments anymore? No, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the ceremonial law and system that was inseparable from the priesthood. That these two things stand or fall together. And so with the change of the priesthood, there's a change of the law. And in fact, he goes so far in verse 18 to speak of a disannulling of the commandment that went before because it was weak and unprofitable. Pretty strong for somebody like Paul to talk, isn't it? Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, who understood the ins and outs of this system far better than we can today, but the Holy Spirit here teaching him that with a change of the priesthood, no longer Levitical, but Melchizedekian, if you will, not based upon lineage, but the power of an endless life, there's also a change of the ceremonial law. It's been annulled. It's been abrogated. It took a while even for the apostles who were Jews and who'd been brought up under that system. I mean, remember Peter's vision. I mean, this was difficult. Are you sure? I mean, the vision was repeated. Are you sure this is... Wow. And the church was thrown, had a whole council and meeting about it, and believers from Antioch, Jews, and then the decrees that were issued because there's been a change of tribe. That's the third thing he mentions here. Third change. Change of priestly order, change of priestly law, and change of priestly tribe. It's not Levi, verse 15, but our Lord sprang from Judah. I mean, this is cataclysmic in the history of religion. Cataclysmic. But Jesus is better. Now, we could get into a lot more details with that, but just keep these two things in mind now as we move into particularly verses 16 through 22. The better priesthood of Jesus. Remember why he's emphasizing this. Why is he emphasizing the weakness and even says unprofitableness of the Levitical economy with its priesthoods and lineage and washings and external works? Why, and the order has changed from Aaron's priesthood to the Melchizedekian or to Christ? Well, he's leading us to Jesus. And of course, I know that we're more settled perhaps at one level than these early believers were. They don't have the advantage that we have of perspective over time, history of God's great works in the church, consequences of rejecting Christ. But I dare say, if your life is anything like mine, there's enough temptation, even among churched people, to lose sense of Christ and of His glory and of His wonders. And we're told to set our affections on Him, but often they're not. So we need to see these things ourselves as often as possible. And of course, there may be some of you here who don't have Jesus for your priest. And if so, you have no covering before God. And I call upon you as you hear about this priest, as he talks about him, to give yourself to him, to believe upon his name, to call upon him to save you from your sins. He argues in verses 16 through 19 that one of the reasons that Jesus' priesthood is better, and I'm going to give you four betters. Four betters. Better basis, better hope, better guarantee, better covenant. They're right here in our text. The apostle is fond of this comparative here. A better basis. And that basis is what? His endless life. So here's all the death in the old covenant. I mean, just repetitive sacrifices. An endless parade of priests. And then here's Jesus. Now imagine yourself. You're surrounded with this in those days. And here comes this man who admittedly did many wonderful works. And then he says, if you believe in me, you'll never die. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will never die. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Never die. Now, this is one fundamental reason that his priesthood is better. Because it's based upon his endless life. If you come from a family of Christians, maybe your father, your grandfather, somewhere back down the line was a believer. Man, it gives you a sense of stability and solidity in your life. Wait a minute, I'm calling on the same God who helped my father, my grandfather, my great-grandfather. I know, yeah, I'm in the family of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they called upon God, and these believe. This is the same Christ. We've had one priest for 2,000 years. Now, it's true, he was crucified in weakness because that was one part of his priestly work was what? He had to be the offering, the worthy priest that offered it. His own obedience, his own personal worthiness, the altar upon which he offered himself to God to make an end of transgression, to make an end of sacrifice. But what? What does he say? I was dead, but I killed death. I killed it. I killed what death. Death is not just the body. That's the wages of it. Death is judicial wrath of God. Death is the consequences of sin unpaid in hell forever under the wrath and curse of God. I killed it. I bore all that on the cross. And now what does he say to John? For example, in Revelation 1, I've got the keys of death on my belt. I've got the keys of death. And that's why he says to the believer, you never die. And so we've, of course, you know, we go to funerals. We need to remember something. That what death is as the wages of sin and bringing a man whose sins are not covered under the wrath and curse of God, and be assured that if you die this afternoon and you're not covered under Christ, you may be a mocker, you may be a skeptic, you may think you have all kinds of reasons to, you know, stand aloof or stand back from Christ and not give yourself to Him. But the moment you stand before God, all that will be swept away in an instant, only enough before you hear, depart from me, I never knew you. You who work iniquity, go to the hell prepared for you. Don't let that be true of any of you. Come to this priest who has this foundation. I've killed death. Everything that it means, you'll never go through it. If you're a believer, you will never go through what death truly is. Judicial separation, alienation, punishment from God. You'll never go through it. Jesus has borne that for us. And that's why most often in the New Testament the word sleep is used for the death of a believer, not death. Because the body is sown in hope of the resurrection. And what? We go to the presence of God in Christ to rejoice with Him because of our priest. Because He ministers for us in the heavenly tabernacle on the basis of His endless life. Never will fail. He is totally satisfied the wrath and curse, the justice of God. He's been raised now as God's, you know, great sign. It is finished. My justice is satisfied. The judge is appeased. The guilty, the Barabbas, of which we all are, Barabbas is acquitted. Open his cell and let him go, because his priest has interceded for him and provided everlasting life for him. And then closely related to that, in verse 19, he goes right into What? The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope. So because of this, because we have a priest whose ministry is on a better basis, his endless life, we have this better hope. As I said a few minutes ago, when the Old Testament priest went into the tabernacle and later the temple, the curtain was shut. You can't go in here. Jesus, when he rose, "I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore." They put, Thomas and touched him, and he offered it to him, and "Look at me, and I'm eating, and I'm alive. Me in my flesh." When Jesus ascended, he left the curtain open. In fact, we can even say it's torn down and torn away. We may go within the veil. Remember, we talked about this back in chapter 6, which hope we have as an anchor within the veil. Understand that our better hope is what? Is that Jesus Christ has totally removed the barrier that stands between us and fellowship with a holy God. What is that barrier? Wicked life, wicked record, wicked past. He's removed it. Now this is why, as Christians, as much as we might complain about things that are going on in the world and give biblical critiques of them, which is a necessary thing to do, we also ought to tell people, well, let me tell you about this better hope. Isn't that interesting? Peter says, give a reason for the elpis, the hope that is in you. He didn't say give a reason for why you're smarter than those poor idiots out there. He says give a reason for this hope, this better hope, that when my sins are removed, my priest is alive and interceding at the right hand of the Father. And in this context, and then to us, the impact is, wait a minute, if Jesus has left the door open, come to him now, tell him everything, to these believers facing persecution, tell him your troubles, no matter what's happening to you, see him in his glory, see his wounds as he looks as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Trust him. Hope is that confident assurance that God is at peace with me, which is the basis of my peace with him. As we said last week, one of the fundamental problems with American and modern religion is that we begin from the man's side. How do I feel about God? But that's not the important question. The important question is, how does he feel about me? When he looks at me, is it he's my judge and he's armed with vengeance? If we're not covered with Christ, it is. If we're not covered with his righteousness. So we have a better basis. The endless life of our Savior. Understand, without Jesus, there's nothing but death. We have a better hope. Without Jesus, there's nothing but hopelessness. They might say, well, no, I'm hoping in my goodness. I'm hoping in my family connections. I know, I probably at some level used to do that as well. And then God takes away family connections, and you have to stand on your own two feet and have dealings with the holy, holy, holy God. And it's like, if I'm hoping in myself, I am hoping in a snowman in an Atlanta August. Okay? It's not going to last. It's going to melt away under the penetrating gaze of God. Now we have two more betters. We have a better guarantee. Verses 20 and 21, we have God's oath. Now, this is important. Now, you and I, as we saw last week in a different, little bit different context, we give an oath because we recognize there's no intrinsic. I mean, we say, well, a man is as good as his word, or a man's word should be his bond. And there's truth, obviously, in that. But me verifying my own word, that's why we swear or take an oath to call God to witness the truth of our words. Well, when the Father spoke of his Son in Psalm 110, and he said, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," he gave an oath. That oath is very important. It means that Jesus is the priest forever. It means that his righteousness, his sacrifice, his intercession has forever opened heaven. Now, again, here, one of my pet peeves is, that religionists today in the church, we need to change things. We need to alter things. We need to make things more palatable. No, we just need to explain the old things with the glory that's intrinsically in them. And let God's Word reveal that glory. And one of these is God's oath. Now notice here, when did God, who wrote Psalm 110? David, according to Jesus. David reigned about 1,000 years before Christ. Was the temple standing? Well, no, but the tabernacle was. And the Levitical ministry was ongoing. And yet in the middle of it, probably at one of its pinnacle times, and particularly right after that, when Solomon built the temple, God says, this is going away. The Levitical priesthood is going away, and there's going to be another priest after the order of Melchizedek who's going to be priest forever. I swear it. Now, for this priest, our Jesus, to be priest forever means what? That he never dies. Means that he has done everything necessary to establish our peace and righteousness before God. Peace of conscience. Remember we said last week, the only thing that will open the lock to your conscience so you don't carry around guilt is the same thing that the judge says you're not guilty. And that's the obedience and the righteousness of Christ. So God says to us this morning, do you want peace? Do you want forgiveness? Do you want help? Do you want a priest who's interceding for you with all of your troubles? And we all have our little troubles and big troubles and little frustrations and big frustrations. Do we want help? God says, look to my son. He's your priest. He sympathizes with you. Remember that he was a man of sorrows, tempted in every way like you've been tempted. Remember this. And so rejoice in my oath that this is my son. Hear him. This is your priest. So we might doubt, and again, there's a lot of skeptics today, I know. But again, if we doubt this gospel, we're doubting the oath of God. And who did he swear by? We saw last week he swore by himself. There was nobody greater he could swear by. As if God says, listen, if Jesus is not my son, if he's not the priest, if he doesn't secure your free access to me, may I cease to be God. I promise he is priest forever. And then he takes us one more step there in 22. By so much, by this oath, was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now that word, diatheke, is usually, I think covenant's probably more appropriate here as most do. A better covenant. And why is that? Well, the old covenant promised but couldn't give. It pointed, but it couldn't bring to that perfection. And who is Christ? According to Isaiah 42, he is the covenant. And he is the surety of it. Now just let this sink in for a minute. He's the surety. Means guarantor. The one who certifies. Stands good. So respecting our sins, for example, Jesus is our surety. And that he stands good for them. He says, my sacrifice. Imagine all of your sins, all of my sins. He stands good for them. He says, Father, my blood, not theirs. In terms of righteousness, he stands good. He's the surety of that covenant for righteousness' sake because of his perfect obedience. He says, Father, they don't have any. Take mine. Credit it to them. Impute it to them. And accept them in me, their head, as righteous. And the Father says, okay. He stands as the personal guarantee who opens heaven for us. And how did he do this? Ultimately, this is why the New Testament is continually stressing his precious blood. And later in Hebrews, I believe chapter 12, if you want to flip over there, chapter 13, verse 20. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We're said in the New Testament, I could give you lists, but that we are forgiven through his blood, we are sanctified through his blood, sealed through his blood. He is the surety of that promise. All the promises that God has made. Has God promised to be our helper, our rock, our fortress in difficult times, our shepherd through the wilderness? Has he promised you, in the midst of your temptation, Maybe it's in the home, husband, wife, children. Has He promised to help you? Has He promised just on a daily basis to, like, as you're moving through life and, you know, we're so surrounded with there needs to be change, there needs to be fun, and yet we realize as Christians we're on a pilgrimage. And so there's just a constancy and a ploddingness sometimes to life that we just have to stay on it. And yet we can't ask for a pity party, and we're supposed to be doing it joyfully as unto the Lord. And I need help to do that. And to stay focused on Christ, the Father says, look at the blood of My Son. He is the covenant. He is the surety. And all the promises that I have made are yes and amen in Him. He is the surety. He is the pledge. Now, remember what that pledge meant for Him. Now, usually speaking, so let's say that I know this is not a practice that we would probably look favorably on, but let's say that you were going to have to have a co-signer for a loan for a car, a loan for a house. You normally wouldn't, you know, go down the street or look for somebody who hated your guts. I mean, you're probably going to look for a friend and this kind of thing, or maybe somebody in the family. Now, obviously, I don't recommend this, but it does happen. You know, Jesus, to become our surety, so that all of these promises, God's covenant, this better covenant, a covenant of what? That the Holy Spirit's written God's law in our hearts, that redemption is not just promised, but it's accomplished and applied to us. This better covenant, the basis of it was that Jesus stood good for us. And who were we? We were His enemies. Some of us, we've grown up in the church, and for a time we probably didn't give ourselves to Christ. Maybe there'll be a spot in heaven, particularly for those like that, who they look back and they think, boy, God should have, could have, would have let me go for my... I didn't hold fast to that gospel, and I wandered, and yet He brought me back? Why would He do that? Others, you've been steady your whole life. Why would God give you that grace when you know that many do fall away for a period of time or go through serious times? Again, it all comes back to who? It all comes back to Christ. It all comes back to He stood surety. And again, His whole guide, what? That last night, His whole life, the Scripture must be fulfilled. I must fulfill the terms of God's covenant. I will provide righteousness. I will provide cleansing through My sacrifice. I will intercede for My people. I will be the shepherd of My sheep. I will secure them forever to bring them to My eternal kingdom to be with Me forever. And He's going to talk more about that in the next section. But for the moment, just rejoice in this better too. Jesus has a better priesthood because it has a better basis. His endless life has a better hope. We can draw near to God. You might say, I don't know if God will really hear me. Look at Jesus and He'll hear you. A lot of times when we think, well, I don't know if God will really hear me, we either have false low views of ourselves or truly low views of ourselves that both need to be answered ultimately in looking away from ourselves and looking at Christ's worthiness. We have a better guarantee. We have God's oath. The Old Testament priest didn't have that. We have a better covenant of which Jesus is the surety of it. So, for us, what? Look to Christ. Hold fast to Him. These things were written. I mean, we think today, wow, as I said last week, Melchizedek, nap time, okay. The apostle was writing to a group of people facing persecution. He said, you know what? I need to tell you about Melchizedek. What? You need to tell me about who? Can you imagine people on the way to a funeral, and they get to the funeral home, and the funeral director says, hey, I know we got some other decisions to make here, you know, caskets and programs and all this stuff, but I want to tell you about Melchizedek. What? You want to tell me about Melchizedek? I know your people are facing persecution in the world, and, you know, there's concerns about your family and your property, and you've already been, as he says in chapter 10, you've already been spoiled once. So let's stop here before your faces get. Let's talk about Melchizedek. Why? Because you want to talk to him about Jesus and about his perfect priesthood, by which this is our stability in the world. This God-man clothed in our flesh, who bore our curse, and by his stripes we are healed, who now secures our place in heaven at the right hand of the Father, so that no matter what happens to us in this life, we may trust that it is working an eternal weight of glory and good for us. And so he says to the church, come and cast your cares upon me. I am the greater Melchizedek. Are you fearful? Don't be. Be of good cheer. It is I. I am in your midst. Yes, you've got difficult things you're facing in your family. Yes, sometimes confrontations and other things we have to do are difficult. But look to me. I'm your strength. Yes, there's job difficulties. Yes, in terms of our own modern context, there are just difficulties in shutting out enough of the noise and not trusting in our technological wizardry and so that our tools become our masters and dull us out. Yes, there's all of that there. But Jesus says, you don't have to do that in your own strength. I'm your surety. If God's made a promise to you, it's sealed with my blood. So look to me. Trust me. Do you need help as a mother? You got a lot of children and they're constantly drawing your life out of you. Look to me, he says. I'll help you. You're raising those souls to be eternal members of the everlasting choir that will sing my praises forever and then serve me also before that on earth. Look to me. Trust me. I am your surety. Don't doubt. Don't fear. Give all of those things to me. Come and tell me everything. Be at peace. You might say, yeah, but I've sinned a lot this week. I've worried a lot this week. I've doubted a lot this week. Maybe I even cursed at some level this week. And I wasn't loving to my wife. And I despaired. And I wanted to give up. And I forgot all about Jesus at certain times this week. And I just said, what's the point? And why am I doing all this? Jesus says, you don't have to be Judas. There's no virtue in going out and hanging yourself. Come to me. I'll receive you back just like I did Peter. Now, you may be surprised by your weakness, but I'm not. You may be surprised that I can't believe that was in me. I can't believe I would say a thing like that. I can't believe I'd have that attitude towards somebody. Jesus says, I was hanging on the cross and I knew it the whole time. That's why I had to die. That's why I had to become the surety of the covenant. That's why I had to die in weakness and yet be raised by the power of God to be your better hope, to draw near to God. Because I had to enter in to the morass of your filthiness and weakness and your unbelief and your doubting and your fearing and your worrying. I've done it all. So look to me, trust me, expect my help. I didn't go through all this to now leave you alone and say, well, you worked this out on your own. He said, I'll help you. Come to me. Tell me your troubles. Cast your cares upon me, and I'll be your shepherd. That's how the apostle, and why he wanted to tell them about Melchizedek. He wanted to tell them, you are weak. Jesus is strong. You are guilty and sinful. Jesus is perfect and righteous. You lose hope. Jesus gives you a better hope. You face death and destruction and temptation. Jesus has overcome death and temptation and destruction. And He'll help you. He'll help you in ways that you're like, I don't even know that I wanted this help. I don't even know that I wanted to let this little part of my personality go. And Jesus says, yeah, you're going to let it go. Because I want you to know more of my power in your weakness and more of my strength. Now, he's going to talk more about this in the next few verses, but let me just encourage us. I know you know these things. I'm not speaking here to, unbelievers. For the most part, I'm speaking to Christians who are earnest. Let me encourage you, move on, like Habakkuk said, to know the Lord. Like the apostle said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. So you might say, well, how do I do that? Well, I'll just mention one thing. So regularly, morning, if you can, during the day, and if it's just for a minute or two, certainly at night. You say, no, wait a minute, my day, life, wife, husband, child, circumstances, fears, hurt, disappointments, frustration, what's going on in Washington, what's going on everywhere is just like crashing down. I feel like I just have this world colossal despair headache everywhere going on in my life. Wait a minute. I've got a high priest. And he did die once to heal us by his stripes. But he's now alive. And the Bible says that he can't forget us because our names are engraven. And of course, as the high priest in the old wore the breastplate with the names of the 12 tribes, he carries our names into the presence of God. He knows you by name. You might say, is he big enough to know me by name? Absolutely. But there's such bigger Christians. There's only Christians who think they're bigger. He knows all of his sheep by name. And he went through these things as our great high priest so that we may, oh, wait a minute, so I'm going to go to the Father. I'm going to hope, Father, I'm nothing, but your Jesus is everything, your Son. Receive me in him. Heaven's open. And I say, I don't feel it. You don't have to feel it. Believe God's promise. God's oath is more reliable than your feelings. God's oath is more reliable than your feelings. God's oath is more reliable than your feelings. Trust God's promise. I'm going to confess my sins. I feel like I've confessed them 500 times. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe instead of confessing them just once, looking to Jesus and falling before him, you've confessed them 500 times, hoping that if finally on the 501st or the 1,001st or the 10,001st, he'll finally forgive you. And he says, I'm never going to forgive you. I will never forgive you. If you're trusting, you're asking to gain my forgiveness. Something's in you. There's nothing in you that I would forgive you. Isn't that liberating? If you're a Christian, you're like, yes, that is so liberating. There's nothing in me that would lead God to forgive me. I could cry an ocean of tears. I could, you know, make 1,000 pledges at personal reformation and heaven would be shut like a trap door. But the name of Jesus, boom, it opens. The name of Christ, the worthiness of Christ, the glory of Christ, the cross of Christ, the empty tomb of Christ. Heaven is opened and I can cast all my cares upon my Savior and know that He cares for me and loves me and will help me. And He's my shepherd. And He's ruling over all things for the sake of the church. And He's gathering all of His people around the world under His headship. That's how this helps you. And you live like this. And you look to Jesus like this. And you take all of your sins and weaknesses to Christ like this and talk to people who do. And they'll tell you, yes, there is strength here that I did not even know existed. There is power here because of the indwelling Spirit, that it's changing me and my likes and dislikes and what I thought I had to have, but I don't really have to. There is power in the name of Jesus. They sang it this morning. Do we believe it? All hail the power. Well, that was true. I mean, in the apostles' days, maybe it was true. Maybe, you know, when Anselm and you know, and earlier, Augustine, maybe it was true in those days. I mean, maybe it was true, you know, in Bernard, and maybe it was true with, you know, Huss, and maybe it was true, you know, with Whitfield, but all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall now, 2018. Don't see what's going on? Yeah, I do, a little bit, and that's exactly why I think the answer in our day, fundamental, other things need to come, but is we've got to rediscover within the church. You've got to rediscover. We have to rediscover in our lives there's no other name under heaven. There's no other power but the powerful name of Jesus Christ, and to bring ourselves under and rejoice in it and to expect for that Spirit of power and of grace and of glory to change, to give endurance, to give patience, to give hope, to conquer depression, despair, fear, doubt. Because that's His name. And He doesn't look at the calendar. He doesn't say, oh no, there's phones now. Oh no, there's computers. Oh no, there's the internet. Oh no, there's Hollywood. He looks at all that and says, chaff, 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 chaff. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. And I've got the keys of death and of hell, and I'm the surety of the covenant. So you bring your sins to me and I will cleanse them. You bring your fears to me and I'll drive them away. You bring your needs to me and I'll help you. I'll be your strength. It's not that I'm going to make you a superhero. It's that I'm already the conqueror. And if you walk with me, you'll know my power in your weakness. Let's look to the Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for revealing Jesus to us and our better priest, our better basis, better oath, better surety, better covenant. Thank you for all these blessings. Help us to lay hold of them in our lives. And not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of it. And to draw near to you with assured hearts, as we've been constantly exhorted to do in the body of this letter, that every time he reveals Jesus, he always says, do something. Draw near. Be encouraged. Hold fast. Be assured. Know the Father's love. We thank you, O Lord, for these encouragements, particularly in our day, in which there's a lot of perhaps human reasons why we would be fearful and distressed, and in our own circumstances, things happen to us, and you bring things into our lives that are sad. We cry, we weep, we're on our face, we don't understand them, but we thank you that we have one who now appears in your presence for us, and we may draw near to you through faith in his name. Faith in his blood, as Paul says throughout the writings of the New Testament. And we are received and blessed. Thank you, O Lord, for your grace in our lives. Teach us the glory of our great high priest. Help us to grow in the knowledge of him that we may be fruitful in every good work. Lord, we pray that you would fill, as you have promised. You said to your Son, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the uttermost ends of the earth for your possession, that you will rule the nations with a rod of iron, with the breath of your lips you will slay the wicked, that of the increase of your government and peace there will be no end. Father, we join our prayers and desires with those of all of your saints for these past years around the world now. Give, exalt your Son, exalt your King, whom you have exalted to your right hand. Bless the gospel. Cause the fullness of the Gentiles to be converted. Bring in your former people back onto the olive tree, that there may be life from the dead for your church, and that Jew and Gentile may be together in one body more visibly. We ask, O Lord, that you would do these things not for us, not to make our lives easier, but for your own name's sake. Thank you for what you are doing in the world. Thank you that sometimes you just give over your enemies to a reprobate mind. And we ask, O Lord, that you would preserve us during those times especially, and give us strength to endure, to be faithful, to be joyful, to speak the truth, to bear the cross, and to be ready to give a reason for the hope of eternal life, the hope of righteousness and peace. Thank you for giving these things to us, and encourage our hearts with them. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.